much the last 10 days, and there are several things I'd like to say along that line that I'm going to save for this evening, kind of wrap it up. I'm going to use what voice I've got to work on more important things than personal comments and reminiscences. I guess, though, that 10 days in the Ohio Valley just wouldn't be complete without some sinus and throat trouble. So I had to have a reminder of what it was like to live here at one time. But this morning, I would like for our focus not to be at all upon my voice, but upon another voice that has been resounding for nearly 2,000 years, a message that is very, very important for us to recognize. If you'll open your Bible to Luke chapter 24, I'd like for us this morning to consider the importance of the message that we hear as we listen to the voice of an empty tomb. And as we look into that tomb where Jesus Christ's body had been laid, and we understand something about the sacrifice that he made and the triumph that he accomplished for us. In Luke chapter 24, verse 6, it says, "He is not here, but is risen. Remember how he spoke to you when he was still in Galilee." That statement of the angels at the tomb of Christ, as they found that the body of Christ was no longer there, has continued throughout history to challenge us to recognize the significance of the resurrection of Jesus Christ and of what he has done for us. As we recognize that they went and they found that empty tomb, there's some basic facts that we can recognize of the case. We know that Jesus lived. We know that he was tried, was taken, and was crucified, and that his dead body was removed from that cross and was laid in a tomb, a new tomb where no man had ever been before. We know those facts. We also know, as we've just read here, that as various ones came to that tomb 3 days later, they found it empty. And therefore the declaration is given, "He is not here." Now, as we consider the basic facts of the case, there are some various alternatives that we have to try to understand what had happened. And there are people who have offered all kinds of explanations of how the tomb of Jesus came to be empty on that third day. There are some who suggest that at the time these people went to the tomb, they simply went to the wrong tomb, and therefore obviously would find it empty because they went to another new tomb wherein a body had never been laid. Now that might at first sound like that would explain the situation, that it was just the wrong tomb, but think about it for a moment. This one assumes that in 3 days' time, all those faithful women who had followed Jesus, all of the apostles, Joseph of Arimathea, who had owned the tomb and had probably paid good money to have it prepared, forgot which tomb it was. It also assumes, of course, that even the soldiers who were posted as a guard and all of the Jewish leaders forgot where the tomb was, because none of them made that same charge against him. And if that was the case, why didn't somebody just go and find the right tomb and find the body of Jesus still there and discredit the whole account that was given? Another explanation that sometimes has been offered by unbelievers is the idea that Jesus was not really dead when he was put in the tomb. That he was there on the cross and he'd endured all this great suffering, but that what had happened was that his body systems had been so depressed that they thought he was dead, removed him then from the cross, put him into the tomb, and this is where it gets really interesting. In this weakened condition, being so badly abused that everybody thought he was dead, even Roman soldiers whose job it was to kill men for a living thought he was dead, that Jesus then was able to recover from what was happening to the point that he could unwrap the tightly bound cloths from his body, take the time to lay them aside rather neatly, could then from inside the tomb roll away this great stone, a stone that even a couple of women in good health did not think they could roll away, then could get outside and overpower probably at least 4 Roman soldiers, and could get away without even leaving a trail of the dripping blood from his wounds, and be able to escape without being found. I think when you listen to one like that, if you can believe that, there are a few bridges I can find to sell you. It just doesn't fit the facts of the case to even be credible to give an explanation such as that. Well, another explanation that some have given is that what we find there in the accounts of Jesus' appearances after his resurrection or purported resurrection really amounted to hallucinations. That people were seeing visions, and even visions that were concocted by God, to where 500 at once could see the visions of Christ. but that it was not the actual risen body of Christ that was involved. Well, there's no question in my mind that God could have the ability to provide a vision to appear to 500 people and make them think it was real. But a God who can work a miracle like that can also work the miracle of the resurrection. What good does it do for God to substitute one miracle for another miracle? And again, we come right back to the facts of the case. We need to recognize that God's miracles are not limited to what we can easily explain. When we look at the account of creation, there are times that people come to things there and it seems difficult to make all the facts fit what we understand. But there are things there that we may not be able to readily explain. When Adam was first created, how old was he? Well, obviously, in chronological age, he was starting out just like a newborn baby at zero. Did his body reflect that he was a newborn baby? The account indicates that he was created as a full-grown man. All the trees that God created, the various plants that were there, somebody cut down a tree the day after creation. How many rings would they have found inside that tree? Now, we're not given the details of something like that. God had the ability, though, to create it in a way that it looked mature, and even as we deal with the very concept of the age of the earth. And people doubt the account of creation because it doesn't fit their understanding. We need to be careful that we're not placing limits on the ability of God. And when we deal with the concept of His creation, or rather His resurrection of Christ, substituting one miracle for another just doesn't provide a satisfactory explanation. The only real theory that was proposed at the time of the resurrection is that the body was stolen. And as we think about that particular proposal and the fact that the Jewish leaders bribed the guards to give that story, it's interesting of a few different things. Number one, in proving their claim, they didn't produce the body. They didn't go and check the homes of the disciples or various places they might have hidden the body to try to produce the evidence to back up their story. Their story was not widely believed in the area because thousands upon thousands of Jews right there in Jerusalem obeyed the gospel within just a matter of weeks or months after the fact. And again, the evidence just is not there to provide it. Something else, though, that I think just clinches the case and the idea of the body being stolen. If you want to turn over to 1 Corinthians 15, we'll notice a passage here in just a moment. But just to illustrate the concept of what's involved, you know, many of us as we are children, and sometimes as adults, may get involved in various sorts of pranks. It's not uncommon for small children, or young children, I should say, not necessarily small ones, to cook up some sort of a story with each other and to try to sell that story to convince others. For example, a couple of teenagers or even younger children might get in trouble doing something and they've got to find some way to explain it. And so they go home to their parents with this explanation that's going to provide them an ironclad alibi. Well, one of the things we have to learn as we're growing up is that our parents are usually a little smarter than they look, and that they have a way of finding out some of those things. And what happens is as these two fellows go home to their different parents, one set of parents cracks the story. They figure out that it doesn't all fit together. That fellow's in trouble. He's lied, he's tried to pull the wool over their eyes, he's in trouble. He calls the other one and says, I just want you to know, they found out on this end, they're probably going to get news back over to your house pretty soon. Now put yourself in the position of that other youngster who's gotten the call. Are you going to try to pull it over on your parents in that situation? Are you going to risk all the severe punishment that's going to be involved when they realize that you have lied and tried to cover up and have continued a trail of lies? Are you going to take the punishment that, at least I know what would have come out of my parents if I'd pulled one like that? We don't put ourselves in the position of suffering severely for something we know to be a lie. 1 Corinthians chapter 15, verse 30. Paul asks the question, based on the resurrection, why do we stand in jeopardy every hour? Tradition tells us that virtually all of the apostles died because they preached the gospel of the risen Christ. Men die for what they believe in. They don't suffer that kind of a punishment for something that they know to be a lie. The very testimony of the apostles' lives, in addition to their words, will tell us that the idea that it was a stolen body simply will not fit the facts of the case. The only real conclusion we can come to is just what the angel said in Luke 24, verse 6. He is not here, but he is risen. and that Jesus Christ came up out of that grave 3 days after he had been placed there. And because of his resurrection, that there are consequences of our own conduct before him. The idea of the resurrection of Christ is something that fits everything the Bible tells us. Back in Psalm 16, at verse 10, we notice the idea that in prophecy the resurrection had been discussed. He says, "Therefore you will not leave my soul in Sheol, nor will you allow your Holy One to see corruption." Peter applies that in Acts chapter 2 to show that it was speaking of Jesus Christ and his resurrection. The idea of the resurrection is consistent with the claims of Jesus himself. In Matthew chapter 17 at verse 22. "Now while they were staying in Galilee, Jesus said to them, 'The Son of Man is about to be betrayed into the hands of men, and they will kill him, and the third day he will be raised up.' And they were exceedingly sorrowful." Apparently not grasping fully the significance of the resurrection, realizing the sorrow of the suffering, but Jesus had specifically predicted his own resurrection. Even the Jewish leaders were aware of that when they attempted to seal the tomb and prevent it from happening. They did us one of the biggest possible favors in that effort to thwart the plan of God. As we talked about the other night, with the fact that God is a master chess player, can handle any move we throw at him. The Jews tried to prevent his will from being accomplished, and by their very action of placing that guard, provided us one of the clearest possible testimonies. Men who were there under the penalty of death, if they failed, would be careful not to allow Jesus to escape from that tomb. In 1 Corinthians chapter 15, Paul presents the testimony of the account of various eyewitnesses to the resurrected Savior. Verse 3, "For I delivered to you first of all that which I also received, that Christ died for our sins according to the Scriptures, and that he was buried and that he rose again the third day according to the Scriptures. And that he was seen by Cephas, then by the 12. After that, he was seen by over 500 brethren at once, of whom the greater part remain to the present, but some have fallen asleep. After that, he was seen by James, and then by all the apostles. Then last of all, he was seen by me also, as by one born out of due time." Notice the testimony that's there. He doesn't just say, "I'm going to tell you that hundreds of people saw Jesus." He said, "Most of them are still alive. Go ask them for yourselves. The witnesses are there and are available. The testimony is available to us." And he offers that to the people of his day. And we've got abundant testimony given to us in written form. If you will, affidavits that have been handed down to us, verifying the accuracy of the resurrection of Christ. "He is not here, but is risen." Something else that is consistent with in Scripture is the conversion of Paul himself. In 1 Corinthians 15, verse 8, he says that he saw the resurrected Christ as one born out of due time. Back in Matthew chapter 12, there was a statement that Jesus made when he was challenged to give evidence of the fact that he was the Son of God. In verse 38, some of the scribes and Pharisees answered, saying, "Teacher, we want to see a sign from you." But he answered and said to them, "An evil and adulterous generation seeks after a sign, and no sign will be given to it except the sign of the prophet Jonah." And he goes on to show that he's dealing with the concept of resurrection as surely as Jonah was resurrected. He offers this sign to the Pharisees who were asking for it. The Apostle Paul was a Pharisee who was convinced by the sign of Jonah. He was convinced because he saw the resurrected Lord. The very purpose for which Jesus set this forth is carried out in Paul. As we talked about in one of our classes the other day, we recognize the significance here of Jonah and the parallel that's made to Christ. And we were talking about the fact that the account of Jonah being swallowed by the big fish seems to some people to be preposterous. Just a myth with a good storyline to it and a moral at the end. If we can allow somebody to tell us that the book of Jonah is not to be believed, it's historically accurate, there is not a single sentence in this book that is worth believing. Because Jesus bases the credibility of his resurrection on the credibility of the account of Jonah. If one of them falls, they both fall. And before we allow ourselves to give up so easily and to admit that some of the stories in the Bible seem difficult to believe and therefore to set them aside, we've got to realize that we are pulling the strand that will unravel the whole garment. Jonah was in the belly of the fish for 3 days. Whether we can explain it or not, Jesus rose from the dead, whether we can explain it or not. But we've got to recognize the power of God to accomplish that. As Paul was a Pharisee convinced by the sign of Jonah, the radical change in his life stands as a testimony of the power of the gospel and the fact of the resurrection of Jesus Christ. In Philippians chapter 3, Paul tells us something about what he used to be like, what he gave up to serve Christ. Beginning there in verse 3, he says, "We are the circumcision who worship God in the Spirit, rejoice in Christ Jesus, and have no confidence in the flesh. Though I also might have confidence in the flesh, if anyone else thinks he may have confidence in the flesh, I more so. Circumcised the eighth day of the stock of Israel, of the tribe of Benjamin, a Hebrew of the Hebrews, concerning the law, a Pharisee, concerning zeal, persecuting the church, concerning the righteousness which is in the law, blameless. But what things were gained to me, these I have counted lost for Christ. But indeed I also count all things lost for the excellence of the knowledge of Christ Jesus my Lord, for whom I have suffered the loss of all things and count them as rubbish, that I may gain Christ and be found in Him, not having my own righteousness which is from the law, but that which is from Christ, or through faith in Christ, the righteousness which is from God by faith." He said he was willing to give up all of his credentials as a prominent Jew, one who was destined to be a leader among the Jews, because he was convinced by the sign of Jonah in Jesus. When we think about Paul and the radical change that took place in his life, there's a lesson for us in our work of teaching others. I think sometimes we have a tendency in our efforts to find prospects for the gospel to kind of take the approach that the Marines do when they go recruiting. Seen all these advertisements, we're looking for a few good men. I don't know, maybe it's today they're looking for a few good persons. You got to watch how it's worded anymore. But the idea that we want somebody who's just ready to go and fit, and that we can take them and put on a few finishing touches and mold them into just the right kind of person for our particular purpose. How many times do we look at people that we know and we see somebody and we say, now that man would make a really good Christian. He's a morally upright man. He's got a good family. He's a religious person. He's just the kind of person that would really make an outstanding Christian. And we'll go after him. But we see the drunken, adulterous reprobate in the street and we think, he'd never care about the gospel. He wouldn't want to listen. And so we spend our time going after the good, upright one that can be just changed a little bit and molded into the right character. And we don't bother with the other one. We are not dealing with a message here that's intended to put finishing touches on somebody. We are dealing with a message that has the ability to change somebody from the inside out. The vilest of sinners can become the finest of servants of God. Paul is an example, and the Bible's filled with them. There's an account that of a couple of friends of mine in Cincinnati that have stuck with me about the importance of not choosing in advance who we think will listen and who won't. A couple of Christians decided they were going to have a Bible study in their home, and they were going to invite their neighbors to come into it. Very successful and effective technique that's worked in a lot of situations. And they decided they would go around to the neighborhood and invite people they knew to come to the study at their home. And among the ones that they would invite, they committed that they would talk to the people in every house on the block where they lived. One of the houses, about four doors down, was where a couple of people lived who had at the time perhaps two small children. I'm not sure if the second one had been born at that point. Had a couple of small children, though, and were the last people on the block that they expected to come. But because they'd made the commitment to each other that they would invite everybody, they knocked on this door, and they invited Jackie and her husband, George, to come to the study. Now, you got to get an idea of what kind of people these were. This was a guy who put himself through college by hustling pool. They smoked and they drank and they were involved in all the various different things that the world would look down on, foul language and the whole bit. The least likely prospects on the block. The study started and Jackie came. Everybody's surprised, but there she was. It continued with that study over a course of time, and she was going home and talking to George, her husband, telling him what she was learning in this study. As time went on, Jackie was baptized. Shortly after that, George was baptized. Not too long after that, their older son was baptized. And as time followed and he grew a little older, the second son was baptized. George is now an elder in the church where I used to preach. Jackie is the woman I told you about the other night, who's probably the best Bible student in that congregation. Ron, one of their sons, is a faithful gospel preacher. And their second son is about to get married. He's an outstanding young Christian marrying a fine Christian girl. Let's not play the game of being marine recruiters. Let's talk to the people who are the last ones we'd expect to care. Give them the right to say no. We have absolutely no right to say it for them. And I am so thankful for that couple up the street that talked to these people about the gospel of Jesus Christ. They are the one couple of all those that I've had occasion to work with that I would most confidently take with me anywhere in the world to labor for the cause of Jesus Christ. There are others I'd take with me, but they may be the most outstanding ones that I have had the occasion to work with. Let's not be marine recruiters. Let's realize the power of the gospel to change men like Paul into fine and effective and able servants of God. The voice of an empty tomb. He is not here, but is risen, and that brings with it consequences. Therefore, first of all, we believe. Our faith is built upon the testimony of the resurrection of Jesus Christ. 1 Corinthians chapter 15 pulls no punches about this point of the significance of the gospel of Jesus Christ. He goes through this whole chapter, really, of the fact that the resurrection is the central point to it. I believe it can be accurately portrayed in this fashion to recognize the significance of the gospel, the news of the resurrection of Christ. In 1 Corinthians 15, Paul is basically saying, take your best shot. He is saying, this is the most vulnerable point. Go after it. Now, we all are familiar with strategies of athletics or military conflict or whatever. And it's the normal attempt of a coach who's scouting a team that he's about to play to look for the weakest points. We would not expect, when they get down to the final four or whatever, for the coaches to get on national television and say, okay, to all you other coaches, right here is the weakest point on our team. If you will consistently attack this point, you're likely going to win the game. No, they're not going to do their homework for them. They're not going to offer that information freely. They're going to make them dig for it and find the weaknesses. Paul puts it right out on the line and he says, right here's the weakest point. You defeat us on this single point and we're wiped out. Because the resurrection is just that central. If the resurrection of Jesus Christ can be disproved, everything else in the Bible crumbles. You can just think about it. The idea of the sinlessness of Christ. If the resurrection is false, he's a liar. The idea of our preaching. If the resurrection of Christ is false, what are we doing here? Why bother? The idea of the gospel, the scriptures, the truth of God, all of those become just a farce if the resurrection of Jesus Christ can be disproved. The very things that we look forward to of eternal life and salvation are of no value if the resurrection of Jesus Christ is not true. The church, serving a risen Savior, has no place, no function without it. Our faith and even such basics as the virgin birth of Christ are meaningless if Jesus did not rise from the dead. That is the point of attack, and that's the one we need to put out as a challenge. We need to offer it to unbelievers of our society. We need to offer it to those who believe in other gods and other systems of religion and challenge them to attack the resurrection of Jesus Christ. Yet there are many people who are preaching in churches of those who claim to be Christians. Various denominations in this country and very possibly in this community who do not believe in the truth of the resurrection of Jesus Christ. They see it as a story concocted by the disciples in the first century in the years after the death of Christ. The resurrection is central. It's just like the old Keystone State to the north of you here. You pull out that keystone from the top of the arch and it crumbles. You pull out the resurrection and everything in the Bible fails. Paul challenges a refutation at this most vulnerable point. He says in verse 12 of chapter 15 in 1 Corinthians, now if Christ is preached that he has been raised from the dead, how do some among you say that there is no resurrection of the dead? But if there is no resurrection of the dead, then Christ is not risen. And if Christ is not risen, then our preaching is vain, and your faith is also vain. Yes, and we are found false witnesses of God, because we have testified of God that He raised up Christ, whom He did not raise up, if in fact the dead do not rise. For if the dead do not rise, then Christ is not risen. And if Christ is not risen, your faith is futile. You are still in your sins. Then also, those who have fallen asleep in Christ have perished. If in this life only we have hope in Christ, we are of all men the most pitiable. But now, Christ is risen from the dead and has become the first fruits of those who have fallen asleep. Because of the resurrection of Jesus, we believe. But there's more that results from the fact of the resurrection of Jesus. Not only do we believe and give our mental assent to the facts of the gospel, because of the resurrection of Christ, we obey. We've got a responsibility that comes from that resurrection, from His exalted position. In Acts chapter 2, at verse 24, we see Jesus depicted for us in the role of the risen Lord and Christ, or anointed one, and King. Verse 24, whom God raised up, having loosed the pains of death, because it was not possible that He should be held by it. He develops the same point through the next several verses and comes down to verse 29. He says, "Men and brethren, let me speak freely to you of the patriarch David, that he is both dead and buried, and his tomb is with us to this day. Therefore, being a prophet and knowing that God had sworn with an oath to him that of the fruit of his body, according to the flesh, he would raise up the Christ to sit on his throne." And he goes on to attest that the resurrection of Christ is true and gets down to verse 36, acclaims that Jesus is now Lord and Christ. And what do the people say? What shall we do? The resurrection of Christ, his exalted position as Lord, demands a response of obedience from us. And Peter does not tell them simply to mentally acknowledge, to believe. He says, you must repent and be baptized. It demands of us our obedience to Him. The object of true conversion is not men, it's not the church, it's not doctrine, it is Christ. All of those other things, the relationship of men in the church and the importance of doctrine, fall into place. But we must be converted to Christ, the authority, the lordship of Jesus. Acts chapter 9, verse 35 tells us of those who turn to the Lord. Acts 11, verse 21 tells us of those who turn to the Lord. There are an awful lot of people in this world who have been converted to a church and may be described accurately as Church of Christers, but who have not turned to the Lord and therefore are not in a proper relationship with Him. Our conversion is not to a church, to any church. Our conversion must be to Christ, and we must be truly devoted to the submission to His authority and our obedience to Him. Because Jesus rose from the dead, we obey, or should obey. Because He rose from the dead, we have a responsibility to preach, to carry the gospel to other people. Back in the book of Luke, chapter 24, there's an account that's given to us here of a couple of men who are on the road to Emmaus, despondent over the news of the death of Jesus Christ. In fact, they were almost amazed that this man could walk along with them, perhaps for a few miles, and be unaware of what had happened back in Jerusalem. In Luke 24, beginning at verse 19, says he, this is Christ, that they are not able to recognize as such, he said to them, "What things?" That is, the things that had happened in the days previous. And they said to him, "The things concerning Jesus of Nazareth, who was a prophet, mighty in deed and word before God and all the people, and how the chief priests and our rulers delivered him to be condemned to death and crucified him. But we were hoping that it was he who was going to redeem Israel. Indeed, besides all this, today is the third day since these things happened." Notice the despondency of their voices there. We were hoping that he was going to be the one who would deliver Israel, but now he's dead. How can he be the Messiah, the deliverer of Israel, if he's dead? In Trench's studies in the gospel, he makes this assessment of the attitude of the disciples here. He said these disciples had assumed that Jesus of Nazareth could not be the Christ because he had suffered these things. The Lord shows them from all Scripture that He could not be the Christ unless He had suffered these things. And that's exactly what happens in the verses that follow. We get down to verse 25, and He said to them, O foolish ones, and slow of heart to believe in all that the prophets have spoken. Ought not the Christ to have suffered these things and to enter into His glory? And beginning at Moses and all the prophets, He expounded to them in all the Scriptures the things concerning Himself. We have a responsibility to recognize the testimony that's there and that Jesus did have to suffer those things. And then, notice what happened. These men have gotten the news that Jesus is in fact risen from the dead. That the suffering falls into place. And as we see in the verses that follow, their eyes are open so that they recognize that they in fact have been talking with Jesus. Verse 28. Then they drew near to the village where they were going, and He indicated that He would have gone further. But they constrained Him, saying, Abide with us, for it is toward evening, and the day is far spent. And He went in to stay with them. Now it came to pass, as He sat at the table with them, that He took bread, blessed and broke it, and gave it to them. Then their eyes were opened, and they knew Him, and He vanished from their sight. Now first notice what's happened here. They've walked out to Emmaus from Jerusalem, a distance of some 7 miles, mostly downhill, because Jerusalem is set up on a hill. They got out there, and it's late. It's time to turn in for the day. They go in, and they have a meal. It's even later now. But now their eyes are open and they see Jesus. And because they recognize the risen Lord, they see a responsibility to preach. Verse 32, they said to one another, Did not our heart burn within us while He talked with us on the road and while He opened the Scriptures to us? So they rose up that very hour and returned to Jerusalem and found the 11 and those who were with them gathered together saying, The Lord is risen indeed and has appeared to Simon. They said, yes, the testimony you've heard is true. Notice how motivated they were to preach. The Lord is risen indeed. So late in the day, perhaps already coming into the evening, they'll take a 7 mile hike back up the hill, back to Jerusalem, because their hearts were burning within them with the news of the risen Savior. The resurrection of Jesus Christ not only demands a personal response on our part, it demands that we proclaim the news. It demands that we allow those hearts to burn within us to where nothing will stand between us. How many of us would take a 7 mile hike late in the evening just to go tell somebody about Jesus Christ? How many of us will take the time to make a 2 minute telephone call or a 5 minute visit to try to tell somebody about Jesus Christ? Do we have the motivation that they did? Do we appreciate the resurrection as these men did? In 1 Corinthians chapter 15, in that great chapter on the resurrection, Paul makes another comment, as we've already noticed, about the significance of the preaching. If Christ is not risen, this is verse 14, then our preaching is vain and your faith is also vain. Yes, and we are found false witnesses of God. He says that the preaching was built upon the resurrection of Christ, and it needs to be today as well. But there is more to the good news of the resurrection of Jesus Christ. If you keep your Bible open there to 1 Corinthians 15. Because Jesus is risen from the dead, we can look forward to being made alive. That's the argument of 1 Corinthians 15. That our resurrections are contingent upon the reality of His resurrection. And he tells us in that chapter in verse 21, For since by man came death, by man also came the resurrection of the dead. For as in Adam all die, even so in Christ all shall be made alive. But each one in his own order, Christ the firstfruits, afterward those who are Christ's at His coming. He says we shall be made alive because of the resurrection of Jesus. And he's not dealing there simply with the resurrection of the Spirit, but he makes it abundantly clear later in the chapter that he is dealing with the resurrection of the body. He says in 1 Corinthians 15 at verse 42, So also is the resurrection of the dead. The body is sown in corruption, it is raised in incorruption. It is sown in dishonor, it is raised in glory. It is sown in weakness, it is raised in power. It is sown a natural body, it is raised a spiritual body. There is a natural body and there is a spiritual body. The Bible tells us very little about the details, but it makes it very clear that our resurrection is going to be a bodily resurrection based upon the resurrection of Jesus Christ. All of that because of the voice of an empty tomb. what the resurrection is telling us. In Romans chapter 6, is one of the most interesting parallels anywhere in the New Testament to this concept of the resurrection of Jesus Christ. Romans chapter 6, as you're probably familiar, is a text that deals with the subject of baptism. I'd like to take just a couple of moments to know what's presented in the first few verses of that chapter. He's using the model of Jesus Christ and of the fact that he was buried and then rose again as a basis to work from in helping us in our understanding of baptism. Read with me at Romans 6, beginning at verse 1. What shall we say then? Shall we continue in sin that grace may abound? Certainly not. How shall we who died to sin live any longer in it? Or do you not know that as many of us as were baptized into Christ Jesus were baptized into his death? Therefore we were buried with him through baptism into death, that just as Christ was raised from the dead by the glory of the Father, even so we also should walk in newness of life. For if we have been united together in the likeness of his death, certainly we also shall be in the likeness of his resurrection, knowing this, that our old man was crucified with him, that the body of sin might be done away with, that we should no longer be slaves of sin. For he who has died has been freed from sin. And we need to understand what he's drawing this illustration from before we can really tackle the illustration accurately. He's dealing with the fact that Jesus Christ, first of all, was dead on the cross. Secondly, he was buried in the tomb. And I think that'll come back on for me in a minute. He was buried in the tomb. And after being in that tomb for 3 days, he rose to a new life. That's the original pattern that's being given there. Now he's giving us a parallel here to the subject of baptism. We start out also dead in sin. But we are also, just as Christ was buried in the waters of baptism. After that, we rise to walk in newness of life. Now that's a very simple pattern. He's presented it in a way that's quite clear, and yet the majority of the people that we talk to about the gospel of Christ, even if they claim to be Christians, don't believe that. They don't believe that pattern that's presented to us there. What they believe instead, very commonly, and many of your friends believe this very doctrine, is that yes, we start out dead in sin, but then we believe Christ and accept him as our personal Savior. And that saves us. At the point that we allow him entrance into our heart, we invite him into our heart, that's the point at which we are saved. Then, they say, as a display, an outward sign of an inward grace, to show the faith of our commitment to Christ, we should be buried in baptism. Now, it's not too hard to see in an illustration like that where the difference is. We've got things kind of out of order a little bit. But as this is drawn from the parallel of the physical burial of Jesus Christ, think about how it compares to physical burials today. We recognize that when somebody has died, the body is placed in the ground awaiting the resurrection. How many of us here would volunteer to be placed in a casket and to have our bodies placed in the ground and the ground put in over top of it while we're still alive and breathing? Any volunteers for that one? And we know what that would be. That would be suicide, and we would not commit suicide. So we won't allow somebody to take our physical bodies and bury them. How many people then are allowing spiritual suicide by being buried after they've already risen to the new life? It's got it out of order. And it's not following the pattern that's given to us in the New Testament. And yet it's exactly what's happening. Because when it's done that way, the baptism is not for the remission of sins. The baptism is not to wash away the sins. The baptism is not viewed as the means of entrance to Christ. It's viewed as a needless extra command that ought to be done because we want to obey, ought to be done to make a display to somebody else, but is not a necessity for salvation. When somebody's baptized for a reason other than the remission of sins, they have not followed the pattern of the New Testament. The burial's out of order. And just as surely as we would not commit physical suicide, let us not commit spiritual suicide by not being baptized for the right reason, by choosing to follow the pattern of men. In just a moment, we're going to sing a song that's been announced as an encouragement to you. If you need to be obedient to Jesus Christ, perhaps you have been baptized before, but for the wrong reason, with things out of order,
we would appeal to you to recognize the power of the gospel, the message of the risen Savior, to realize that He came up from that grave victorious so that you can come up from the grave victorious and that you can live with Him forever. Don't allow anybody to talk you into spiritual suicide or to allow you to remain dead because you think you're saved without it. Baptism is a step that's essential in the eyes of God. If you want to be right with Him and want to go to heaven when you die, you've got to be willing to take that step. It's not difficult, but it's essential. If you've already done that but have turned away and need to return to serve Him again faithfully, we encourage you also to come and take a seat at the front while we sing together.